Mike called me a little while back, I don't remember exactly when it was, and asked me if I would come and talk. And I said, yes. Is there anything you'd like me to talk about? He said, no. Whatever you want. Then the next day the phone rang, and he said, you can talk about whatever you want, but you might kind of aim it at the young people in the congregation, because you're closer to their age than some of the rest of us. Which I take as a compliment, because I feel like I'm getting older every day, but I appreciate that. I've never tried to do that before, so this is my first attempt, and you can let me know how it goes afterwards. I've not been married long enough to give advice on being married, I don't think, by any means. But I have been through the process of getting married, and that's quite possibly one of the most important decisions you might ever make in your life. We mentioned this morning in our class how many people have dedicated their life to Christ, how many people have been immersed, born again, and a lot of people raised their hands in this room. I think it's fair to say that is the most important decision you'll ever make without any competition. Where would you rank choosing a spouse after that decision? I've heard a lot of people say number two, and I think that may be right. So I'd like to share a few thoughts with you about that. Several years ago, when I was much younger, I read from 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I'll read verses 14 and 18, 14 through 18. There Paul writes, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them, and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." We were having a discussion about this passage, as I was saying, many years ago, and I made the comment that perhaps this meant you shouldn't marry outside of the church. And an elder that I have great respect for told me, no, it doesn't matter. It makes no difference whether you marry inside the church or outside of the church. That was his opinion. And I, as a young man, I took that at face value and thought, well, he must be right. He's got much more experience. He knows more than I do. As the years have gone by and I've studied a little bit more, I've come to disagree with him. I still have great respect for him. He's passed away now. But I'd like to share with you a few thoughts about that. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul's writing to a congregation that has a lot of issues. And they're asking him questions because they don't know. We don't know what the questions were they asked, but he says in the first verse of chapter 7, "Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me," so they were writing to him and they were asking him questions. There was confusion, there was concern, they were probably still a fairly new congregation. They didn't have the Bible in front of them, so there was lots of questions. And he dedicates this whole section to marriage and the importance of it. I'm going to start with verses 7 and 8. He says, "For I would that all men were even as I myself. But every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner and another after that. I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I." Now the reason I highlight that is because I was single till I was 20s, through my 26th year, or almost 26 years, and there was times where I felt that people were kind of pushing me in the direction that I needed to get married. And I realize now that it was with the best of intentions and nothing but love, because they were happily married and they wanted the same for me. So I have great respect for them. But at the time, it was a little bit frustrating to me. I wasn't actively seeking a wife, and I didn't feel that I needed one that badly. And I felt like people were telling me, you're incomplete, you need something else, you can't be an active member of the church without being married. And I just bring that up because I don't want anyone to feel like they have to be married at a certain age. I was never afflicted with that issue, but I've been close to someone who was. My sister was overwhelmed with the fact that she was 19 and still single. She thought she was never going to get married, and that was a great burden to her. And I don't say that to make fun of her. I love her dearly. She's a wonderful person. All of us could see that it just wasn't time yet, but she couldn't see that, and it was a great burden. It gave her a lot of distress. So I bring that out just to say, Paul makes it very clear, you can be a member of the church. You can be a productive citizen. You can be a great asset as a single individual. So it's not something that you have to rush through. It's not something that you've got to be married by 18 or you're a spinster for the rest of your life. That's not the way it's interpreted, not the way I see it presented in the scripture at all. I heard it said by a man I considered to be pretty wise one time, it would be much worse to be married and wish you weren't than to be single and wish you were married. And I think that's probably true. It's not something to rush into. He says the same thing down in verses 32 and 34, highlighting the fact that when you're single, there's actually more free time that you can devote to Christ. 32 and 30 through 34, but I would have you without carefulness. He that is unmarried careth for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he that is married careth for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife. There is a difference also between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman careth for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. And she that is married careth for the things of the world, how she may please her husband. Now, I want to make sure I'm not, that what I'm saying won't be misconstrued. I'm not advocating for celibacy. I am happily married. I'm delighted to be married to my wife. And I would like for all of the people in this room to experience that someday, if God wills. But it's not something to rush into. And if you choose to be single for the rest of your life, you're not a second-class citizen. You are equally important in God's eyes, and you can be very beneficial to the church, according to what Paul says here. I'm going to go back now to verse 10, read through to 10 through 15. Paul says, "And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. But, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And let not the husband put away his wife. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace." So here we have the scenario where there's a married couple, and one is a believer and the other is not. I wonder if maybe one of the questions they asked Paul was, if I become a Christian and my spouse doesn't, do I need to divorce them? Do I need to be separated from them? I don't know that for sure. I'm just kind of wondering, because this seems to be the question he's answering. It seems to be the answer he's giving. If you are married and you become a believer, no, you don't leave your husband or your wife. Marriage has been very important from the beginning of time. We see that with Adam and Eve. We see that when the Pharisees come to Jesus and try to catch him up, and he says, their question was, can we divorce our wives for any reason, pretty much? And he said, no. Look at what God said in the beginning. So becoming a Christian doesn't give you grounds for divorce. But that's a little bit different scenario than being a Christian already and getting married, wouldn't you say? I'm assuming that this was a newer congregation. Probably these people were already married before they became believers in the gospel. That's the way I take it. Verse 39. This one's interesting to me. Paul says, "The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. But if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord." So the first part is very plain and simple. The wife is bound by the law to her husband. We see that repeated all throughout the Bible. We see it in Romans as well. But if he dies, then she's free to be married, but Paul says only in the Lord. I take that to mean only in the church. Why would a widow be commanded only to marry in the church? And not specifically, there's no specific command anywhere that says a young lady or a young man has to marry somebody in the church. What are your thoughts on that? I've kind of puzzled over that myself.
Well, it seems to fit the pattern that God wants his people to marry other of his people.
I agree with that. I'm not going to debate that point at all. But I wonder if maybe, just possibly, it has something to do with the fact that in this time, the young women often didn't go choose their husband. Their husband was chosen for them by their father or their older brother, as in the case of Rebecca, or something along those lines. They might not actually have a say in who they marry. But after you've been married and become a widow, at least to my understanding, if you remarry, that would be more on your terms. You wouldn't necessarily have somebody arranging that marriage for you. So this sister, who's a widow now, is free to marry whoever she will, but only in the church. I just think that's interesting because some people are very quick to point out there is no verse that says Christians cannot marry non-Christians. And they're right. There's no verse that says that. There's no thou shalt not marry someone outside of the church. But I think all the examples and inferences we get point to the importance of marrying fellow believers. Romans 15:4 says, the things that were written before time were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. Was it forbidden to the children of Israel in the Old Testament to marry outside of their faith? I realize we're not under the Old Testament today, but it was pretty specific and clear. Turn to Exodus 34. And we'll start in verse 15. Lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they go whoring after their gods, and do sacrifice unto their gods, and one call thee, and thou eat of his sacrifice. And thou take of their daughters unto thy sons, and their daughters go a whoring after their gods, and make thy sons go a whoring after their gods. These are warnings to the children of Israel. God told them, when you go into this land, you're to wipe out the inhabitants, because the reason is they could draw you away from me. Never once was it said, you shall not marry someone from another nation because their skin color is different or they have different practices. It was always the concern that they could pull you away from me. It's said multiple times, but skipping ahead a few generations, we can look at Ezra, the days of reform. Go to Ezra chapter 9. Verses 10 through 12. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken thy commandments, which thou hast commanded by thy servants the prophets, saying, the land unto which ye go to possess it is an unclean land, with the filthiness of the people of the lands, with their abominations which have filled it, from one end to another with their uncleanness. Now therefore give not your daughters unto their sons, neither take their daughters unto your sons, nor seek their peace or their wealth forever, that ye may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. Also in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 17 and 18, This is a really interesting section to me because God didn't, as he was sending the children of Israel into the promised land, he didn't set up a king for them. He didn't act like they needed one. But he tells them, in the day when you say, set a king over me, this is what you're going to do. And he gave specific instructions for the kings. In verse 16, he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt. But he says in verse 17, neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away, neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. It says not to multiply horses, not to multiply silver and gold, but only when it comes to a wife does it say she might turn your heart away. How successful were the kings of Israel at keeping that? You know, it's interesting, you skip down just a few more verses, it shall be in verse 19, and it shall be with him, no, excuse me, 18, and it shall be when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests, the Levites, and it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes to do them. So according to the law, when Solomon was king, he was supposed to sit down and write a copy of this out, to read it, be familiar with it, live by it, understand it. Unfortunately, we see Solomon kind of held out as an example of not being successful. 1 Kings chapter 10 and 23. So King Solomon exceeded all the kings of the earth for riches and for wisdom. So this man is renowned for being wise, often called the wisest man that ever lived, and yet he made some very poor decisions, because in the next chapter 11, verses 2 through 4, of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, ye shall not go into them, neither shall they come in unto you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods, Solomon clave unto these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it came to pass, when Solomon was old, that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and went not fully after the Lord, as did David his father. Then did Solomon build an high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, in the hill that is before Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the children of Ammon. And likewise did he for all his strange wives, which burnt incense and sacrificed unto their gods. Now I have to wonder, as you read through the book of Ecclesiastes, it's really interesting to see what Solomon says about all the different things he tried. He tried to become wise. And then he said, it's the same for the wise man as the fool. They're both going to die. He spent time doing all kinds of works. He says he multiplied to himself gardens and servants, and he did great works. He said he tried to spend time in pleasure. He said it's better. There's nothing better than that you should enjoy your days, basically. And you go through this series of different things that he tries as he's searching for the meaning of life. And at the very end, he says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of men. And I wonder, when in his life did he write this? Was this when he was younger and he was still faithful to God, or was this in his older years after he'd made all the mistakes and maybe he kind of came back to the realization, I shouldn't have done that? I don't know, but I do wonder, as we read these, we read so much good about Solomon, and yet we read here that he is literally building altars and burning incense to false gods, to idols. Over in Nehemiah, kind of the same scenario as in Ezra, Nehemiah chapter 13, verses 23 through 28. In those days also saw I Jews that had married wives of Ashdod, of Ammon, and of Moab, and their children spake half in the speech of Ashdod, and could not speak in the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people. And I contended with them, and cursed them, and smote certain of them, and plucked off their hair, and made them swear by God, saying, ye shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons, or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations was there no king like him, who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, even him did outlandish women cause to sin. Shall we then hearken unto you to do all this great evil, to transgress against our God in marrying strange wives? And one of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore I chased him from me. And I thought that was interesting to read about the great lengths that he went to try and get rid of this sin in Israel. Now, I realize we're not under the old law. I'm not trying to say that we are. But I'm thinking about the example here that was repeated multiple times. Don't marry someone who has a different God, because they can turn your heart away from me. And how important that was. And so I wonder, would it be any different for the church than it was for the Jews? I don't see anything that makes me think that it is. You think about other people in the marriages we see in the Bible. You think about Samson. Samson did a lot of good as far as delivering Israel from the Philistines, didn't he? But he made some really poor decisions, especially when it comes to his choice in female companions. You know, when he told his parents about the first girl, he says, I want to marry this Philistine girl. What was their response?
Did you find one of our own?
Can't you find a wife in all the land of Israel? And what was his answer to that?
I want her, go get her.
She pleases me, that's the one for me. That was a poor decision on his part. Now, God used that. It says his parents were upset about it. It says God, they didn't realize this was from God, because God was going to use this as an occasion against the Philistines. But it was a poor decision on Samson's part. I think we can all agree on that. And then we can go further down to the last one, Delilah. That wasn't a better decision either, was it? Think about going back to the idea of it's not marrying someone of a different culture that was forbidden. It was a different faith, because we have Rahab and Ruth who were married, and there was no condemnation for that whatsoever. But Ruth's attitude was, your people will be my people, your God will be my God. And I assume, I have no reason to believe otherwise, that was Rahab's attitude too. She stuck her neck out there to help the children of Israel when the spies were in Jericho. And so, as far as I can tell, they became faithful Jews, even though they weren't born into that religion. Proverbs 18 and 22, attributed to Solomon, he says, "Whoso findeth a wife findeth a good thing, and obtaineth favor of the Lord." And I think that's true. But in the context of the other things that we've looked at, is just being married more important than marrying someone who's going to help you be pleasing to the Lord? Maybe this is, I want to say again, this was intended to be aimed towards people who have not been married and are thinking about it. I'm not trying to criticize anyone who did marry outside of the church. I have great respect for several sisters and brothers that I'm very close to who married someone outside of the church, and their spouse is now a faithful believer and a benefit to the church. So I'm not talking to those people. I'm talking to people who've never been married and are considering it. And maybe this is extra personal to me because I have a younger brother who chose to marry outside of the church. And we talked about it a little bit. He didn't have a lot of interest in my opinions, I don't think. But I told him, I don't have anything against this young lady. My concern is that it could draw you away from the church. And he assured me, very adamantly, it won't. It won't. And as long as they lived close by, they attended church with us faithfully. They participated in things. But then they moved away, and he has zero interest in the church at all. My parents go to visit him. They cannot get him to go to church. He lives a very worldly lifestyle. That's really hard for me because he knows everything I know. He had the exact same upbringing I had. He was taught the same things by the same parents, and he professed a belief in it. He was baptized into Christ. He participated in the worship, and he walked away. Now, I'm not blaming the wife by any means. We're all responsible for our own decisions. He's going to stand before God and answer for that someday. But it burdens me because what can I say to him? He knows everything I know. He knows about the importance of the church. He knows about eternal judgment. He knows the commandments of God. And yet, he has no interest. What do you say to someone like that? I pray for him frequently, but it burdens me. And I would hate to see that happen to anybody in this room. Now, I don't want to be extreme. I'm not saying if you marry outside of the church, you're automatically condemned to hell. Nothing like that. But I just want people to think about the importance of that decision. Going back to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 through 4, we read, "For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit which ye have not received, or another gospel which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him." The church is very important to us, or it should be very important to us. And why? Because it's the bride of Christ. It's important to God. He thought enough of us that he sent his son, as we heard during our Lord's table talk, he sent his son to suffer and die, to shed his blood, so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be close to him, so that we could spend eternity with him. Is there anything that should come between us and our Savior? Multiple times Jesus has said, if you love your mother or your father or your husband or your wife or your son or your daughter more than me, you're not worthy of me. Now, I've only been married for a year and a few months, and I'm very happily married, and I'm so glad that Janelle is my wife, and I would 100% do it over again if I had the opportunity. But I was surprised, and I don't mean this in a negative way at all, I was surprised just how much being married changed me. There was things about me that I just thought, this is just innate to my nature. Being married isn't going to change that. And a lot of things have changed, some big, some small. I'm not poking fun at Janelle, and I'm not poking fun at marriage, but after being married, I started to want think about my brother a little bit differently. Before, it was, how could he do that? How could he change so much? But then as I've seen myself change in ways, I started wondering, had I not married a faithful sister, would I still be here today, a year after being married? And I don't know the answer to that. It's just something to ponder. Because my wife encourages me in the right direction. My wife reminds me to study and to pray together. My wife helps me think about keeping priorities straight in line with God's word. If I had a wife that I loved and those things weren't important to her and she tried to pull me in a different direction, would I be moved? I considered myself to be a fairly grounded individual. I never thought of myself as very emotional as far as being making decisions under emotion. And I don't know, maybe that's right, maybe that's wrong. You can ask Janelle. But there was whenever I went into the started thinking about marrying Janelle, it wasn't an emotional decision. It was the fact that I realized I needed a wife, I needed the help, and she seemed like the perfect candidate, or she was the perfect candidate. It was not initially something that I was emotionally attached to. The emotions came on shortly thereafter, and I was kind of surprised. I've never been one to think mushy, fuzzy thoughts like this. And I found that once those emotions kicked in, it was harder to think rationally and clearly. And so I am very grateful that, I don't know if I picked her or if she picked me or how that worked. I think kind of our mothers might have arranged it. But however it happened, I'm grateful that the emotions didn't kick in until I was already attached to a girl who was faithful and a believer. And so for you young men and young ladies, I just want you to think about the fact, if you're thinking about a spouse, keep a clear head on you. Pick somebody who, and just picking somebody in the church is not going to guarantee a good marriage, but it's a step in the right direction. But before you start getting emotional and fuzzy, think clearly. Pick somebody who's going to help you into eternal life and not hinder you. Those are my thoughts, and I hope they're beneficial. I hope they're encouraging. You know, sometimes exhortations might come off as negative. We can't do this, we can't do that. You got to be careful. But really, Christianity is a very positive thing because we have great hope. We have a great reward if we will just be faithful. As, by way of invitation, I've been thinking about what Jesus said in Matthew. As he approached Jerusalem, he said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that stonest the prophets and killest them that are sent unto you, how often would I have gathered you to me as a chicken gathers her hens under her wings, as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings." I'm sorry, I should read it instead of trying to quote it because it gets butchered. Thinking about that picture, most of you may know I do like birds quite a bit, and I have a lot of chickens, and I like them, but chickens are kind of mean creatures. They'll kill each other if they look different. They'll eat each other if you give them enough time. They'd probably eat you if you fell down and couldn't get up. They're kind of mean birds. And yet, that mother hen with her chicks is a completely different picture. I raised chickens for years and years and years before I ever actually let a hen raise her own chicks. And it was a beautiful thing to watch. That mother hen was so gentle and so nurturing. She would have them underneath her to keep them warm and safe. And she put up with all their shenanigans. They'd peck her eyes and everything. And she was very gentle, very calm about it. Very protective. We had a fat black hen. And my niece was out there playing with the babies, and that hen rushed up to get her because she thought she might harm them. Very protective, very nurturing, very gentle. A totally different picture than I really had thought of chickens in. That's the relationship that Jesus was expressing he wanted to have with these people. These people who had killed the prophets, killed those that had been sent to them, and were getting ready to kill him. That was the desire he had to be close to them. And he still desires to be close to every one of us. It was talked about quite a bit in our Bible study, the idea of drawing near to God, as James says. Who's the burden on for getting closer to God? It's on us. He's there and he's ready to help you, to save you, to give you an eternal home with him. But you have to choose to separate yourself from the world, to obey him and be immersed into his church. And if there's any way the congregation can help you, I know they'll be glad to. 898.